Heavenly Father, we thank you for a good night's sleep, another day of life. We ask that as we open your word this morning, that you would grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit, that you'd continue to pour out your latter rain upon us and your people around the world, that our understanding of your word would become so complete that we can give the loud cry message in the near future when the Sunday law crisis hits. We pray for the work that we're doing in recording the DVDs and the work that's going on in live streaming this information. And as we have a busy month ahead of us with other speakers coming to participate in this work, we ask especially that you give Marco traveling mercies so that he will arrive tomorrow safely. As we open your word, we ask that you would take control of my thinking process, that you would overrule any preconceived ideas that I may have, and that the message given would be one that has been touched with a coal from the altar, that it's purified and empowered to have an impact upon your people. And we ask also that your people would be fully surrendered to you. We ask forgiveness of sins if there's any transgressions that we have that are preventing us from being ready to hear, that you would forgive us. And we thank you that we can come together and study these things in such a time as this. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, as we go into the book of Daniel, this first quotation seems very important to me, because there's some issues in the book of Daniel that seem minor or small, but those issues actually become a turning point between truth and error. And because we're going to emphasize some of those issues that may seem small to those people that aren't seeing things correctly, we want to make sure that we identify that it is okay in God's word to make an issue out of apparently small things. One word in God's word can mean life or death. I mean, when Jesus told Mary, "Go and sin no more," if you take the word "no" out of that statement, it says "go and sin more." One word, her salvation can be boiled down to that one word. So, and there's many, many illustrations in God's word of that. And in the book of Daniel, in this sacred study, we will put emphasis on things that may seem small, but they have eternal value in them. So in education, page 123, in order to uphold the premise of placing emphasis upon that, we turn to this passage. There are others. The Bible contains all the principles that men need to understand in order to be fitted either for this life or for the life to come. All these principles may be understood by all. No one with a spirit to appreciate its teachings can read a single passage from the Bible without gaining from it some helpful thought. But the most valuable teaching of the Bible is not to be gained by occasional or disconnected study. Its great system of truth is not so presented as to be discerned by the hasty or careless reader. Many of its treasures lie far beneath the surface and can be obtained only by diligent research and continuous effort. The truths that go to make up the great whole must be searched out and gathered up here a little and there a little. Isaiah 28:10. When thus searched out and brought together, they will be found to be perfectly fitted to one another. Each gospel is a supplement to the others, every prophecy an explanation of another, every truth a development of some other truth. The types of the Jewish economy are made plain by the gospel. Every principle in the Word of God has its place, every fact its bearing. And the complete structure in design and execution bears testimony to its author. Such a structure no mind, but that of the infinite, could conceive or fashion. Every fact in God's Word has its bearing. So as we begin to look at the daily, in terms of upholding the pioneer position that the daily in the book of Daniel represents paganism. We're going to put a few principles in place before we go into the book of Daniel, because that's where we're going to take it up. And we want to turn to Isaiah 14 to start this consideration. Isaiah 14:12 says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also." Now, there's one word we want to put an emphasis on, that word also. "I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High." There are two places here that Satan's going to seat himself, want, desire to seat himself. And just on that, you can do a large study in God's Word. We're going to take one aspect out of it. He wants to set upon God's throne, and he also wants to set up on the mount of the congregation. And the throne represents God's political kingdom. The sides of the north is Jerusalem. It's his church. Satan wants to rule over both God's political realm and his religious realm. So in the rebellion of Lucifer in heaven, one of the themes that is found consistently through God's word is this issue of church and state. And if you don't understand that the issue of church and state is one of the themes of Bible prophecy, then you will find it difficult to understand what the daily in the book of Daniel is. Okay, we want to show you this upon the testimony of more than one, but here we see that Lucifer's rebellion included his desire to set upon God's political authority, upon his throne, upon the state, and upon his religious authority, the sides of the north, his church, church and state. In Genesis 11:4, we see Nimrod building a kingdom, and his kingdom is also once again a kingdom that consists of church and state. Verse 4 says, "And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." The tower represents the church. The city represents the political kingdom. When Nimrod was going to build his kingdom, it was a kingdom that consisted of church and state, just as Satan's desire is to take over God's political and religious domain. In Desire of Ages 597, it says, "In the parable, the householder represented God, the vineyard, the Jewish nation, and the hedge, the divine law, which was their protection. The tower was a symbol of the temple." Okay, so when Nimrod wanted to build a tower, he wanted to build a church. And in terms of building a kingdom, you can look at, and you have it in your notes, a Revelation 11, verse 8, the great city. In Revelation 11, verse 8, is the kingdom of France. Okay, and then in Revelation 14, 8, and Revelation 16, 19, 17, 18, 18, 10, 16, 18, 19, and 21, you will see references to the kingdom of Babylon, that is represented by a city. A city represents a kingdom. And then in Revelation 21:10, you'll see the city Jerusalem representing God's kingdom. So just in the book of Revelation, you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 proofs that a city in the scriptures represents a kingdom. So when Nimrod was going to build a city, that's the political kingdom, that's the state. And when he was going to build a tower, that's the church. So that's a second witness that this satanic kingdom at the end of the world, because all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world, is going to be a kingdom that consists of church and state. In Daniel chapter 2, we see the iron and clay down here in this part of the image. Sister White says, "We have now come to a time when God's sacred work is represented by the feet of the image in which the iron was mixed with miry clay. God has a people, a chosen people, whose discernment must be sanctified, who must not become unholy by laying upon the foundation wood, hay, and stubble. The mingling of churchcraft and statecraft is represented by the iron and clay. So here in Daniel 2, we see this kingdom down here at the end of the world, because she says we've now come to a time, is represented as iron and clay, and this Sister White says that's churchcraft and statecraft, and you can go into the scriptures and find that iron represents the Roman kingdom, and the Roman kingdom represents statecraft. And you can go into the scriptures and find that clay, that God is the potter, we are the clay. Clay represents religion, church and state. So third reference in the scriptures, that one of the themes of Bible prophecy is church and state. In Revelation 13, verse 11 and 14, we can turn there. Revelation 13, verses 11 and 14. We see the image of the beast set up. Now, you may not see the image of the beast set up in verse 11 of Revelation 13, but it is. In verse 11 of Revelation 13, it says, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. On your notes, if you drop down to almost the bottom of the page where it says speaking, the subtitle says speaking on the right-hand side, Sister White says in the Great Controversy 442, the speaking of a nation is the action of its legislative and judicial authorities. And she's saying this in reference to Revelation 13:11. And if you read in that area of Great Controversy or other places, when the United States legislates the Sunday law, it speaks. Okay, and when it speaks, it will have formed an image of the beast. So I do not argue that you don't find the expression, the image of the beast in verse 11, but by context, it's there. When the United States speaks as a dragon, it has formed an image of the beast. And then in verse 14, still speaking of the United States, it says, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image of the beast. So most people don't realize it. This isn't the focus of our subject here today. But in Revelation 13, there are two images of the beast. There's the one that's set up in the United States at the Sunday law time period. It's fully developed when they pass the Sunday law. And then in verse 14, the United States commands the world to set up an image of the beast. There are two images of the beast, one in the United States, one in the world. And Sister White only has one definition of what the image of the beast is. I received an email, I think from Africa yesterday, and I'm not so sure that these emails are even valid. I'm getting so many emails from people around the world that want to have just simple, basic questions asked, and I'm thinking maybe an enemy is doing this to keep your time focused on answering questions that people should already know rather than doing what is a higher priority. But this email is asking, you know, is there a difference between the mark of the beast and the image of the beast? Notice Great Controversy 445 in your notes at the top of the page. The image of the beast represents that form of apostate Protestantism which will be developed when the Protestant churches shall seek the aid of the civil power for the enforcement of their dogmas. The mark of the beast still remains to be defined. Sister White's clearly saying that the mark of the beast and the image of the beast are two different things, and the image of the beast is what's formed when the church and state come together and the church employs the civil power to accomplish its own ends. Notice the next quote, she's going to define that for us. This is what the image of the beast is, and the reason that we're looking at this is because the image of the beast is the combination of church and state, which is the iron and clay in the feet, which is Nimrod's tower and city, which is Satan wanting to sit upon God's throne and upon the sides of the north. She says in Great Controversy 443, but what is the image of the beast and how is it to be formed? The image is made by the two-horned beast and is an image to the beast. It is also called an image of the beast. Then to learn what the image is like and how it is to be formed, we must study the characteristics of the beast itself, the papacy. What's the beast? The papacy. Okay. When the early church became corrupted by departing from the simplicity of the gospel and accepting heathen rites and customs, she lost the spirit and power of God. And in order to control the consciences of the people, she sought the support of secular power. The result was the papacy, a church that controlled the power of the state and employed it to further her own ends, especially for the punishment of heresy. In order for the United States to form an image of the beast, the religious power must so control the civil government that the authority of the state will also be employed by the church to accomplish her own ends. So the image of the beast represents the combination of church and state with the church in control of the relationship. And prophetically, this image is fully developed at the Sunday law in the United States. When the Protestant churches in the United States have the ability to use the government of the United States to pass a Sunday law, then the image of the beast has reached its full maturity in the United States. And this is marked when Revelation 13:11 says that the United States will speak as a dragon, because the speaking of a nation is the action of its legislative and judicial authorities. So when the Sunday law is passed, that's the mark of the beast, but it's not the image of the beast. When the Sunday law is passed, it's simultaneously demonstrating that church and state have come together fully in the United States, and the church is now controlling the civil structure of the United States. On page 448 of Great Controversy, Sister White says, "The enforcement of Sunday keeping on part of the Protestant churches is an enforcement of the worship of the papacy, the beast." Who's the beast?
Papacy.
"Those who, understanding the claims of the fourth commandment, choose to observe the false instead of the true Sabbath are thereby paying homage to that power by which alone it is commanded. But in the very act of enforcing a religious duty by a secular power, the churches would themselves form an image to the beast. Hence, the enforcement of Sunday keeping in the United States would be an enforcement of the worship of the beast and his image." So what I'm saying is, in Revelation 13:11, when the United States speaks as a dragon, then the image of the beast is in place in the United States, and fully disconnected from righteousness, the United States then goes out to the world and says that you must set up an image of the beast. And what's the image of the beast? It's the combination of church and state with the church in control of the relationship. So in verse 14 of Revelation 13, you have evidence of a one-world government. In order for the United States to command the whole world to set up an image of the beast, it means the whole world has to come under the authority of a church that is controlling a civil structure over the entire world. And if you don't think that this is so, then read verse 15 of Revelation 13, because in verse 15, still speaking of the United States, it says, "And he," the United States, "had power to give life unto the image of the beast." This is the image of the beast of verse 14. Go back to verse 14. "And the United States deceiveth them that dwell upon the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do inside of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. And he," the United States, "had power to give life unto the image of the beast." The only definition of the image of the beast is a combination of church and state with the church in control of the relationship. The United States is now telling the world, set up a one-world government with the church in control of the relationship. And it further says that the image of the beast should both speak. And we've already read that speaking of a nation is the action of its legislative and judicial authorities. Therefore, the world image of the beast has to have a judicial and a legislative body. And it does. The judicial body is in Holland. The legislative body is in New York City. It's the United Nations. It has both those. And it's not speaking yet, but the United States is going to force the world to accept the United Nations, and it will begin to speak in the world Sunday laws. But before that happens, there'll be a Sunday law in the United States, and the image of the beast in the United States will be fully formed. So all we're saying here is that One of the themes of Bible prophecy is the combination of church and state, because all the prophecies are speaking about the end of the world. And the end of the world, this, one of the stories is this image of the beast. All right? And you can trace it back to Daniel 2. You can trace it to Nimrod. You can trace it to Satan. Follow the logic? In Revelation 17:17, which we've looked at in Habakkuk's tables, in Revelation 17:17, it says, "For God hath put in their hearts these 10 kings." And these 10 kings, they're the 10 toes of Daniel 2. They're the 10 enemies of Psalm 83. They're the 10 nations which Ahab represents in his relationship to Jezebel. Over and over again, these 10 kings have been prefigured in prophecy. Testimonies of Ministers, page 38, speaking of the end of the world, says, "Kings and rulers and governors have placed upon themselves the brand of Antichrist and are represented as the dragon." These 10 kings are the dragon power. So in Revelation 17:17, it says, "For God hath put in their hearts these 10 kings, the dragon power, to fulfill his will and to agree," the dragon power, "and to agree and give their kingdom," their political kingdom, "unto the beast." Who's the beast?
Papacy.
The papacy. Okay? John's not going to disagree with himself. So we see here these 10 kings that are the civil structure of the United Nations, they agree to give themselves into the hands of the papacy here at the end of the world. And that's what's playing out in the daily newspapers as we speak. This process is about to take place. We're not dealing with that yet, or at this point we're dealing with just a theme. That the subject, one of the subjects in Bible prophecy is the combination of church and state. And if you're going to understand the daily as paganism, then you need to understand the daily in Daniel chapter 8. But in order to understand Daniel chapter 8, you have to understand that one of the themes of Bible prophecy is the combination of church and state. So we're dealing with this theme to have it in place for when we go into Daniel chapter 8. Okay, that plank is put in place. We're going to switch now to the great controversy. Go back to Isaiah 14, where we started with the combination of church and state. Verse 12 of Isaiah 14 says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations?" And now, instead of looking for church and state, we're going to look at this self-exaltation that is the symbol of Satan's kingdom, all right? Verse 13, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend." Okay? He will ascend. What's it mean to ascend? Lift himself up, okay? This is the primary principle of Satan's kingdom, to lift yourself up, to ascend. "I will ascend I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars." Okay, he's going to lift up and exalt himself. Do you see that? Lift up and exalt. Write that down in your memory bank. Okay? Because there's a word that Daniel uses six times in his book called room that means lift up and exalt. All right? "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will set upon the mount of the congregation in the side and in the side up, and I will set also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High." So when it comes to the basic root of Satan's kingdom in the great controversy, it's this lifting up and self-exaltation. Okay, that's what I'm saying. Whereas in the great controversy, it's the great controversy. What's the full title to the great controversy? The great controversy between Christ and Satan. Okay, so Satan's kingdom is this kingdom that's going to lift up and exalt itself. And if you go to Philippians 2, we see what Christ's kingdom is in contrast with Satan's kingdom. In Philippians 2, chapter 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So these kingdoms in the great controversy, Satan's kingdom is lifting himself up and exalting himself, whereas Christ in this great controversy struggle, he's taking himself into the lowest point of humility. Two contrasting kingdoms. All right? Another place that you can see the great controversy in the book of Daniel and a couple other places in the scripture is in the name Michael, who is like unto God. Okay? And we see Michael referenced, and we're dealing with the great controversy now. We've put in place the two philosophies that govern these two kingdoms. But we're going to look a little more closely at the struggle now. Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9, tells us that this is a war that's going on. It is a literal war. Verse 7 says, "And there was war in heaven." Excuse me. "Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So here we see Michael, and every time we find Michael in the scriptures, he's in a conflict, a direct conflict with Satan. Michael itself, just the name Michael, is emphasizing the great controversy. And here in Revelation 12, it's emphasizing that this war began in heaven and that it is a literal battle. Go to Jude, the book right before the book of Revelation. This is the second place where we will find Michael in conflict with Satan. In verse 9, it says, "Yet Michael the archangel," what's archangel mean? Head angel. "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee." So here, the conflict, the war between Michael and Satan that began in heaven. It's down on planet Earth now, and now Satan's arguing about whether Christ, Michael, has the spiritual authority to resurrect those that have sinned. That's what was Satan's argument was. You can't resurrect Moses. He struck the rock. And Jesus didn't argue with him. He said, "The Lord rebuked thee," and resurrected Moses. So now we see that the controversy is about Christ's spiritual authority and Satan's jealousy over that. But go to Daniel chapter 10, the book of Daniel. We want to emphasize this great controversy struggle for a reference when we get into the study of the daily. In Daniel 10, verse 12, we see another illustration of the great controversy. "Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before God, thy words were heard, and I am come forth for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of your chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." This word prince, there's several words in God's word that are translated as prince. But this word prince is sar, and it means a military commander. So now we're seeing Christ, the chief of princes, being portrayed as a military commander in conflict with the prince of Persia, a military commander. This is the great controversy once again, because it's Michael, your prince. This is the struggle between Christ and Satan. And Who's there in Persia in that verse? Who's referenced in Persia? The prince of the kingdom of Persia. But who did Gabriel remain with? The kings of Persia. Okay. The kings of Persia are the human kings of pure Persia. But Sister White informs us that the prince of Persia was none other than Satan himself. Okay. In your notes, Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 4, page 1173, it says, by this we, after she quotes this passage in Daniel 10, by this we see that heavenly agencies have to contend with hindrances before the purposes of God is fulfilled in its time. The king of Persia was controlled by the highest of all evil angels. Who's the highest of all evil angels? Satan. The prince of Persia here is Satan. The king of Persia is the king of Persia. And once again, we see that when Michael is referenced, the great controversy is put in, emphasized in the story. And in this struggle, what is it, among other things? Not only is Satan trying to prevent Cyrus from allowing the Jews to come back and rebuild Jerusalem in this story, because that's what's going on. But in the struggle, Satan at least has a secondary, maybe a primary purpose of preventing Gabriel from accomplishing his work to Daniel. And what's the work that he's going to accomplish to Daniel that he's trying to prevent by having this great controversy struggle here in chapter 10? Well, it's verse 14. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. For the vision is yet for many days. For yet the vision is for many days. Gabriel's purpose was to come and explain to Daniel what happens to God's people in the latter days. And it was being hindered by a struggle that he was having with the kings and prince of Persia. And only Michael could intercede to move things forward. And what is it that Gabriel ultimately identifies is going to happen in the latter days to God's people? Well, it's Daniel 11, 40 to 45. It's the foundational message of our history that is directly connected with the struggle of the great controversy. Okay, so what we put in place now at this point before we begin to look at Daniel 8 is that one of the themes, and every fact has its bearings, a Bible prophecy is the combination of church and state. Another one is the great controversy struggle between Christ and Satan, and that there are two different kingdoms here represented, a kingdom that wants to lift itself up and exalt itself versus Christ's kingdom of self-sacrificing love. We want to add another thought into this, and I have it titled for you as progression. We see this progression here in Daniel 2, and we're going to look at the progression in Daniel 2 and Revelation 17. Gold, silver, brass, iron, iron and clay. So we see a progression in here. We have two witnesses of it. The gold is more valuable than the silver, which is more valuable than the brass, which is more valuable than the iron and clay, than the iron, which is more valuable than iron and clay. But we also see the progression at another level. Gold is softer than silver, which is softer than brass, which is softer than iron. And Sister White comments on this progression. And in your, if you have your Ellen White Study Bible under Daniel chapter 2, they quote this, but they cut it off. They cut it off. And so I'm going to go a little bit further with it because there's something very important that they cut off. Not that they did it on purpose, but in my mind. If you have your study Bible, it'll cut off like at the fourth paragraph. We're going to read beyond this. This is a rather, it's the longest quote we have. And it was something that she wrote for a publication called The Youth Instructor. So, in terms of Methuselah, I guess everyone in this room is a youth, but in terms of who's in this room, I guess this is primarily for Austin and Autumn. But we're going to glean the prophetic message out of it. Righteousness exalt a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And what we're looking for is a progression that is illustrated in Daniel 2. And she's going to comment on this image. She says, the image revealed to Nebuchadnezzar while representing the deterioration of the kingdoms of the earth in power and glory also fitly represents the deterioration of religion and morality among the people of these kingdoms. As nations forget God, in like proportion, they become weak morally. Babylon passed away because in her prosperity she forgot God and ascribed the glory of her own prosperity to human achievement. This is Babylon, okay? The Medo-Persian kingdom was visited by the wrath of heaven because in this kingdom God's law was trampled underfoot. The fear of the Lord found no place in the hearts of the people. The prevailing influence of Medo-Persia were wickedness, blasphemy, and corruption. The kingdoms that followed were even more base and corrupt. They deteriorated because they cast off their allegiance to God. As they forgot him, they sank lower and still lower in the scale of moral value. Now, that's where it ends in the comments in the study Bible. She says the kingdoms that followed, and that's good enough. She, in that sense, you can take it all the way to the end of the world. But if you go to the next paragraph, it says she's given a specific sequence of kingdoms. She then says the vast empire of Rome, that's here. The vast empire of Rome crumbled to pieces, and from its ruins rose that mighty power of the Roman Catholic Church. That's down in here. Okay, she's going all the way to the end of the world with this one. This church boasts of her infallibility and her hereditary religion. She still boasts of her infallibility, even though the current pope stepped aside, among other things, because of the corruption that he participated in. I mean, I thought he was infallible. The priests of this church maintained their ascendancy. This church is known for its ascendancy and who wanted to ascend into heaven. The priests of this church maintain their ascendancy by keeping the people in ignorance of God's will as revealed in the scriptures. So what we're seeing here is she's walking down this history, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, papal Rome. It is this sin that is ruining nations today. Oh, now she's in our time period. Even many leaders in the religious world have not a good conscience toward God. Many of those who claim to be Protestants. What kingdom is the Protestant kingdom? That's the United States. Okay, so she's moved right past the fifth kingdom, the papacy, onto the United States of America, the sixth kingdom. Many of those who claim to be Protestants have not the faith in God's word that Luther had in the early days of the Reformation. They have left off the old landmarks and depend on ceremony and formal display to make up for their lack of purity and piety and meekness and lowliness found in obedience to God. There is no real standard of righteousness apart from God's law. By obedience to this law, the intellect is strengthened and the conscience is enlightened and made sensitive. The youth need to gain a clear understanding of God's law. They are not left to follow blindly the guidance of men. The great prophetic waymarks, which God himself has set up, show the path of obedience to be the only path that can be followed with certainty. Those who love and obey the law of God will meet with trials and temptations, but if they hope and pray and trust his words, they will be able to say with Paul, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My dear young friends, have you wholly given yourself up to God to do his will? Are you transformed by the grace of Christ? Some claim to be one with Christ, while their special work is to make void the law of God. Will you accept their assertions? How will you distinguish God's true servants from the false prophets that Christ said would arise to deceive many? There is only one test of character, God's holy law. We are living in a momentous period of this earth's history. The final conflict is just before us. We see the world corrupted under the inhabitants thereof. Satanic agencies have made the earth a stage for horrors that no language can describe. War and bloodshed are carried on by nations claiming to be Christian. A disregard for God's law has brought the sure result. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all to stand, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. There will be a sharp conflict between those who are loyal to God and those who cast scorn upon his law. The church has joined hands with the world. What church? The church has joined hands with the world. Reverence for God's law has been subverted. The religious leaders have taught for doctrine the commandments of men. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in this age. But shall the prevalence of disloyalty and transgression cause those who have reverenced God's law to have less respect for it? Those who have reverenced God's law. Or to unite with the powers of earth in attempting to make it void? The test comes to everyone. There are only two sides. Dear young reader, on which side are you standing? So the reason that I put that in there is because I've always emphasized in this part of the presentation that we do here that based upon that quote that stops pretty much at the Medes and Persians and says the kingdoms that followed, that this progression here takes you all the way to the end of the world. But she takes it all the way to the end of the world. In fact, I'd say she takes it right down to the very last people that profess to be Protestants, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Okay, she goes to the United States and then she brings it home to us. So what I'm saying is, one of the themes of Bible prophecy is the combination of church and state. And you can't really wrap your mind around Bible prophecy unless you put it in the context of the great controversy. But when it comes to the kingdoms of Bible prophecy, then you need to understand there is a specific progression that is emphasized in Bible prophecy. We've given you one witness at that so far. That's Daniel chapter 2. We will give you a second now. Go to Revelation 17. Revelation 17, verse 3 says, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman set upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." So he sees a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast, and she has seven heads and ten horns. And what I want you to look at is the woman and the beast here. She's sitting upon this beast. And then go to verse 9, same chapter. "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains." If you go to William Miller's Rules of Prophetic Interpretation, when he gives his 14 rules, he'll give a rule and then he'll give Bible references to support or illustrate his rule. And in one of the rules, don't remember which one right now, he identifies, in order to show the rule, he identifies what mountains represent in the scriptures. What do mountains represent? Kingdoms. Okay, so verse 9, "And here is the mind which have wisdom. The seven heads are seven kingdoms, seven mountains, on which the woman setteth." Now, in verse 3, the woman setting upon a beast with seven heads and ten horns. But now we realize that when she's setting upon this beast, she's setting upon seven kingdoms. You follow me? And in verse 10, it says, "And there are seven kings." And the book of Daniel and Revelation is the same book, so they're not going to disagree with one another. I had a friend from Tennessee email me last week. He gave me two articles that he'd come across. He wanted to know what I thought about both articles. I was familiar with both of them. I forget what the one was. But the other one was the typical Adventist explanation of verse 10 of Revelation 17. And the typical Adventist explanation of verse 10 is that these kingdoms represent the kingdoms of history. And the typical Adventist approach to the kingdoms of history, if you bust out your theology books from Seventh-day Adventists, they'll say that these seven heads are the kingdoms of history, beginning with Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then pagan Rome. Okay, and they'll say that John is seeing this in the time period when five had fallen. One is. Pagan Rome was in existence when John was in the Isle of Patmos. It was pagan Rome that was persecuting him. Okay, so this is the typical Adventist understanding. But it also shows the typical Adventist position. And the typical Adventist position is they have no respect for the authority of the spirit of prophecy. In the book Education, Sister White says the kingdoms of history are Assyria, Egypt, Israel, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. So you can't really say that John was in Patmos during the time period of Greece, can you? So that kind of falls apart. Totally falls apart, while demonstrating the lack of the reverence of the truth found in the spirit of prophecy. But we understand that the books of Daniel and Revelation are the same book. They have to agree with one another. And the subject is not the kingdoms of history. It's the kingdoms of Bible prophecy. And the kingdoms of Bible prophecy are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome. And then what did Sister White say in the quote we just read? Followed pagan Rome? Papal Rome. Five have fallen. One is. And the kingdom that followed Papal Rome in the passage from Sister White was what? It was the Protestant kingdom. What's the Protestant kingdom? The United States. And one is yet to come. What's the one that's yet to come? Well, it's the United Nations. Okay. So as John sees this woman, she's riding upon the beast with seven heads and ten horns. And in connection with riding upon these beasts, in verse 9, it says the woman sets upon these seven heads. Go to chapter 2 of Revelation. Chapter 2 of Revelation. Just one quick reference, but this is fairly easy to see. Verse 12 says, and then the angel of the churches, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Pergamos, I'm not really a tourist. When we've traveled around the world with this message, there's many times where you have some days off and the brethren generally want to take you sightseeing. I have had that happen to me a couple times, but I generally have had enough traveling once you're there that you don't want to go traveling in your off time. But one of the times was one of the best times. They got us to go to the Berlin Museum. I liked the Berlin Museum because they had tore down the walls of Babylon and they reassembled the walls of Babylon right in this museum building. And we walked through some gates from the walls of Babylon that we know that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Nebuchadnezzar, and Belshazzar had to walk through those very same gates back in that history. So that was kind of cool. But they also had a portion of that in that museum of where they rebuilt on scale. They rebuilt Pergamos. And in Pergamos, they built the temple of Pergamos that was in Pergamos. And it's a satanic monument, okay? What happened in history is when Babylon fell, the religious elite of Babylon, the Chaldeans, they fled to Pergamos. And they set up their spiritual empire there in Pergamos. And that's what verse 13 is telling us about Pergamos. And you can go see the Pergamos temple rebuilt in the Berlin Museum. It says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Okay, Satan had been ruling from Babylon. When Babylon fell, he moved to Pergamos and set up shop. So in the Bible, where a power is seated is where they are ruling from. So if you go back to Revelation 17, verse 9, and it says, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven kingdoms, seven mountains, on which the woman setteth. What does it mean that she's setting upon them? She's ruling them. Okay. And how many of those kingdoms does she set upon? All of them. So the story in Revelation 17 is how this mystery Babylon woman ruled over the kingdom of Babylon, and then changed and ruled over the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, and then was ruling over Greece, pagan Rome, papal Rome, and how she's now ruling, and I can say this with spiritual authority, how she's now ruling over the Protestants. Because it's very clear that in 1842, the Protestants rejected the message of the hour, and by the time they got to 1844, they were sending their prayers to the holy place, and who was answering their prayers? Satan. Okay, so There is a progression in Revelation 17 that shows that mystery Babylon goes down through these kingdoms and rules every one of them. Follow me? You need to see that progression to get into Daniel 8, which is where we're going now. Okay, Daniel 8. I looked for a quote by James White. I don't think it's in the CD-ROM. I think I got that quote from Louis Weir. And but basically, James White quote is in response to an argument he was having with Uriah Smith, an argument that lasted about 10 years. Okay, Uriah Smith gave a sermon on why he believed the king of the north in Daniel 11 was Turkey. And as soon as he did, James White got up on the pulpit and gave a sermon on why he believed the king of the north in Daniel 11 was the papacy. And they had this ongoing argument between the Signs of the Times and the Review and Herald for about 10 years. And in one of those interactions, James White used an argument against Uriah Smith that emphasizes the rule that we call repeat and enlarge. And he says, if the last power in Daniel 2 is Rome, and the last power in Daniel 7 is Rome, and the last power in Daniel 8 is Rome, then the last power to come to its end in Daniel 11 is Rome. And what he's doing, he's arguing against Uriah Smith, saying, you know, the last power in Daniel 11 can't be Turkey, because you have three witnesses in the book of Daniel alone that the last power is Rome. But what he's doing is he's identifying the rule of repeat and enlarge. Daniel 7 repeats and enlarges upon Daniel 2, and Daniel 8 enlarges upon Daniel 2 and 7, and Daniel 11 enlarges upon Daniel 2, 7, and 8. And then you can get into Revelation and just keep repeating and enlarging upon all these lines of prophecy. So as we begin to look at the daily, look at Daniel 8. We are now starting to uphold the pioneer position that the daily is paganism, just from the scriptures, not from the fact that Sister White plainly says the Millerites had the correct view of the daily, and the view of the daily being Christ's sanctuary ministry came from angels that were expelled from heaven. We'll set that aside and take it just from the scriptures. In Daniel 8:1, it says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, of King who? Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. Okay, so he had a vision that came after that which appeared to him at the first. So Daniel's connecting this vision, at least grammatically, saying this vision came after this one. So if you go back to Daniel 7:1, it says, in the first year of who? So Daniel 8:1 says, in the third year of King Belshazzar. Daniel 8 says that. And in Daniel 7, it says, in the first year of Belshazzar. And Daniel says in Daniel 8 that he received a vision after the one in the first. And it could be the first year of Belshazzar, or it could be that he got the first vision here in Daniel chapter 7. Take your choice. Do you know what? Do you see what I'm saying? In Daniel 8:1, where he says, a vision appeared to me after that which appeared unto me at the first, he could be saying, because he's just referenced the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, he could be saying, after that which appeared unto me in the first year of King Belshazzar, because in Daniel 7:1 it says, in the first year of King Belshazzar. Or he could be just saying that in the first year of King Belshazzar, in Daniel 7:1, there he received a vision, a dream, a vision in his head, and that in chapter 8, he was receiving a follow-up vision. But my point here is that Daniel is purposely tying Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 together. Every fact has its bearing. Okay, so when Daniel's saying to us here at the end of the world, when you're going to study Daniel chapter 8, you must study it in context with Daniel chapter 7. That's what he's saying, if you're going to study it correctly. And Daniel chapter 7 is the kingdoms of Bible prophecy. Okay, right here. And Daniel chapter 8 is the kingdoms of Bible prophecy. But Daniel chapter 7, very simply, it's these beasts that represent political kingdoms. Okay, so what is one of the themes in Bible prophecy? It's the combination of church and state. And Daniel chapter 7 is setting forth the kingdoms of Bible prophecy in their political manifestations. And Daniel chapter 8 is repeating and enlarging upon that testimony, only it's not portraying the kingdoms in their political manifestations, it's portraying those kingdoms in their religious manifestations. And how do we know this? How do we know this? And brothers and sisters, you may think this is a very small point, but it is a life or death point. Because if you understand this, you will be weaned from accepting the false presentation of the daily that is rampant in Adventism. How do we know that Daniel chapter 8 is illustrating the kingdoms of Bible prophecy in their religious manifestation? We know so because Daniel uses symbols from the sanctuary to portray these kingdoms. Okay? Here, a ram. Is a ram a sanctuary offering? Yes. Is a he-goat a sanctuary offering? Yes. Are there any horns in the sanctuary? Yes. So these kingdoms that are represented in Daniel 8 are represented by religious relics from God's sanctuary. But they're not acceptable in God's sanctuary. They're all corrupted. So Daniel's saying these kingdoms of Bible prophecy, the Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, I'm now telling you in Daniel chapter 8 what their religious manifestation was, because you need to know what their religious manifestation was, because Bible prophecy is based upon the combination of church and state. And when you combine Daniel 7 and Daniel chapter 8, you have the political and religious manifestations of the kingdoms of Bible prophecy. So Daniel's making sure that we understand that the religious manifestation of these kingdoms is a counterfeit manifestation, because though he uses sanctuary terminology and sanctuary symbols, they're all corrupt. Go to, and I'm passing to the very bottom of your notes now on page 5, and I'll go back to another issue in a moment. Go to Leviticus 1. Verse 3 and 10, there's several verses in the scriptures that can uphold this next point, but very easy to see this. Verse 3 of Leviticus says, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. Without what?
Blemish.
If you were going to offer an offering in the sanctuary, it had to be perfect. Go to verse 10. Verse 10 says, and if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish. So go to Daniel 8. Daniel 8, as Daniel is using sanctuary symbolism to describe the kingdoms of Bible prophecy, he is telling us that this is their religious manifestation. But he's telling us that this is a counterfeit religion because these are not perfect offerings. Notice in verse 3, and this is the Medes and Persians. It says, then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. What's that? It's not perfect. Can't be used in the sanctuary. So this is the religious manifestation of the Medes and Persians, but this is a counterfeit religion. Go to verse 5, and we'll look at Greek, the he-goat. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a what? A notable horn between his eyes? Could you use that goat in the sanctuary service? No, he was corrupted. It wasn't perfect. But then we get to verse 8 and 9. This is the introduction of Rome. Okay? In verse 8, therefore the he-goat, Greece, Alexander the Great, Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of the heaven. Oh, this is really an imperfect offering. And then in verse 9, we're going to see Rome introduced into the narrative. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and toward the west. Now, in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, the subject of those four verses is this little horn. Okay? Now, you have to get into the Hebrew to test what I'm going to say, but none of the theologians that argue against what I teach in Adventism will tell you that this is true. They all know this is true. But this little horn, it oscillates. It goes back and forth as it goes through verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. What do I mean it oscillates? The little horn in verse 9 is masculine, but when the little horn in verse 10 is referred to, it's feminine. But then when it gets to verse 11, that little horn goes back to masculine. And then when it gets to verse 12, it goes back to feminine. So what I mean by it oscillating? And is a horn part of the sanctuary service? Yeah, so this little horn, it's once again saying these kingdoms of Bible prophecy, beginning with the Medes and the Persians and Greece and now Rome, that this is representing their religious manifestation, but it's counterfeit. Because how do you know it's counterfeit? Go to Deuteronomy 22:5. Deuteronomy 22:5. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. You see, this little horn, it's both a boy and a girl. It can't be a genuine sanctuary horn, because it's an abomination to manifest both man and woman in the same issue. So this little horn is teaching the same lesson as the he-goat and the ram. They're sanctuary terms, but they're corrupt, so they're representing a counterfeit religious manifestation in the kingdoms of Bible prophecy. Go back to Daniel 8 now. Just right there, brothers, this is right there. These men that have taken the view of the daily that came from apostate Protestantism, that the daily represents Christ's sanctuary ministry, right there is enough information to tell you, hey, this can't be right. Because they're saying the daily here in this passage in Daniel chapter 8 is Christ's sanctuary ministry, and you've just seen upon the testimony of three items coming down through this history, the ram, the he-goat, and the horn, that all these sanctuary terms are corrupt. Therefore, they claim, well, this Tamid that's translated as daily here, it comes from the sanctuary. Well, if it does, you need to relate to it as a corrupt symbol. Are you trying to tell me that this corrupt symbol and this flow of corrupt symbols would represent Christ's sanctuary ministry? No, I don't think so. Can't. It's out of context. That's not what we're dealing with here. In Daniel 8, in verse 9, you need to get to the Hebrew to test what I'm saying, but you really don't if you look at it in an enlightened fashion. The subject of 9, 10, 11, and 12 is the little horn. And in the little horn in verse 9 is in the masculine sense. And from then in verse 10 it says, and it waxed great, okay. The it there is the little horn, because it's the subject all the way through. And then verse 11, yea, he magnified himself. That's the little horn again. That's the subject all the way through. Verse 12, and a host was given him against. So it's the little horn all the way through. But when it's in its feminine tense, the translators of the King James Bible made sure not to call it he, they call it it. Okay, look at verse 10. And it, the little horn, it's It's there, it, because it's feminine. And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Then in verse 11, it says, yea, he. Okay, now it's not it. It doesn't say, yea, it. It says, yea, he. There's the masculine little horn. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Verse 12, and a host was given him. What is that? A host was given him. What's that him there? It's italicized, okay? That's if it wasn't italicized, it would be telling you the little horn there was the masculine sense. But it says, and a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and what? It cast down the truth and practiced and prospered. That's the feminine. So you see this transgender little horn go down through this narrative. He's the man in verse 9. He's the woman in verse 10. He's the man in verse 11. He's the woman in verse 12. Now, brothers and sisters, based upon today's presentation, that alone is telling you something. What's it telling you? Telling you something based upon today's presentation. What's it telling you? The little horn represents a man and a woman in this passage. I'll make it easy. What's a woman in Bible prophecy?
Church.
What's a man?
State.
Okay, so you have two manifestations of this little horn in this history. One is the Rome that represents statecraft, pagan Rome. The other is the Rome that represents churchcraft, papal Rome. Okay? And every fact has its bearing, brothers and sisters. So this is very easy to see here. Now we want to put one thing in the record before we close. Daniel 2, Revelation 17, and Daniel 8 illustrate a progression. The progression needs to be marked because every fact has its bearing. Notice, and this progression is important. In your notes now on the top of page 5, the word that is translated as great in Daniel 8 is the Hebrew word gadol. And you'll see the definition, and towards the end of the definition, it means to grow up, to increase, to lift up, to magnify, to proudly speak. Now, who is it that wants to lift up and exalt himself? Okay, this isn't adding a layer now in Daniel chapter 8, that these kingdoms of Bible prophecy in Daniel chapter 8 are the religious manifestation as contrasted with their political manifestation in Daniel chapter 7. And we know it's their religious manifestation because Daniel is using sanctuary terms when he illustrates Daniel chapter 8. But we know that it's a counterfeit religion because all the sanctuary terms are corrupted. But now, along with this, we see a progression in Daniel 2 and Revelation 17 that we're going to factor into Daniel 8, and we're going to see this progression as illustrated in the word gadol, which means lift up and exalt. So when we come to the first kingdom, the ram, the Medes and the Persians, in verse 4 it says, and I saw the rams pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before it, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will, and he became great. He became gadol. He lifted up himself. He exalted himself. This first kingdom here. Okay? But then in verse 8, when we're dealing with Greece, it says, therefore the he-goat waxed very great. Same word, gadol. The he-goat here, he was great. He was self-exalted. But Alexander the Great and the Greeks, they even outdid the Medes and the Persians. And then the little horn in verse 9, and this is the masculine. This is pagan Rome. It says, and out of one of them came forth a little horn which waxed exceeding great. Okay, pagan Rome now. Pagan Rome is going to outdo the Greeks who outdid the Medes and the Persians. Do you see the progression? And what is progressing? This self-exaltation. And what is this self-exaltation? This is the root of Satan's religion. This is what began in heaven, and he's passing down to the kingdoms of Bible prophecy. And we see that it's getting greater and greater. And you see in verse 9 that pagan Rome, it's going against earthly powers as it gets exceeding great. But look at verse 10. And it, who's that? That's the woman. That's papal Rome. And papal Rome waxed great even to the host of heaven. Pagan Rome exalted to the world, but papal Rome even went further. It exalted to heaven itself. So we see in Daniel 8 a progression that corresponds with the progression of Daniel 2 of self-exaltation, which is the very essence of this counterfeit kingdom. And what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that after the papacy exalts itself to very heaven, what's the next kingdom? The Protestants. The Protestants, they're going to out-exalt the papists. And then when the Protestants go to the world and say the whole world has to come under the umbrella of a one-world government in Revelation 17, 17, when the kings of the earth agree to give their kingdom unto the papacy, the exaltation of that final kingdom will be the height of this counterfeit religion. So, we're closing it there. We're going to deal with the daily in Daniel chapter 8. But we put in place, I hope you see, that Daniel chapter 8 is a story of the religious manifestations of the kingdoms of Bible prophecy, and that it is a counterfeit religion. It is the same religion from beginning to end. It's Satan's religion. And go back to page 4. I left off one quote, popped into my mind. We'll close with this one. On the bottom of page 4, the woman in Revelation 17, she goes to this kingdom, to this kingdom, to this kingdom, this all the way through this woman, and she's the church, the mystery Babylon church, whose religion is the religion of Satan in his rebellion in heaven, this self-exalting religion in contrast with Christ humbling himself in the dust, even to the death of the cross. And on the bottom of page 4, from Review and Herald, December 4th, 1900, it says, Christ speaks of the church over which Satan presides as the synagogue of Satan. Its members are the children of disobedience. They are those who choose to sin, who labor to make void the holy law of God. It is Satan's work to mingle evil with good and to remove the distinction between good and evil. Christ would have a church that labors to separate the evil from the good, whose members will not willingly tolerate wrongdoing, but will expel it from the heart and life. When you see Daniel 8 in the context of Satan's counterfeit kingdom, of his synagogue of Satan, then you have the proper context to begin to consider what the word daily means in God's word. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we appreciate the fact that you have shown us that there are two kingdoms that are in controversy here on planet Earth, and that it is a physical and spiritual battle between these two kingdoms. And as we proceed in our study and the following presentation to demonstrate that the daily of Daniel is the symbol of this self-exaltation, the root of Satan's religion, we appreciate that upon Habakkuk's tables that you have marked that the daily is taken away right there at the foot of the cross. And we know that we all have this self-exalting root within us that needs to be subdued, removed through the power of your Holy Spirit, but that this can only be accomplished as we also come to the foot of the cross. So we ask that you would let this truth sink into our experience, that we would fulfill the conditions of the gospel and allow you to remove the daily from our experience as we understand what the daily is in the doctrine of the Bible. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.